Let's take our Bibles this evening and return to our study of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 16 tonight. 7 through 16. Solomon writes, "Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?' This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands, it's not easily torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction, for he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after winds." Now, I've been telling you over the last number of weeks that in this section of Ecclesiastes, what Solomon is busy doing is dispensing wisdom to believers. He's dispensing wisdom about how to reduce the frustration of life in a sin-cursed world. In this way, the words that we find here are very similar to much that would be found in Proverbs, for example, and comes with the same purpose. In these verses, Solomon introduces two more subjects under that heading of, here's how you want to live wisely to reduce frustration. Wise living in regard to, number one, friendship, and number two, fame. If I had to summarize these verses, I would summarize them with those two words, friendship and fame. Now, last week in verses 4 through 6, it was wise counsel about work that Solomon brought to our attention. The danger of wrong motivations to work, rivalry and comparing. The danger of too little motivation to work, sluggardism. And the danger of too much motivation to work, the foolishness of being what Solomon calls a two-fisted worker. Now, in verses 7 through 16, Solomon changes over to a new set of subjects, though, friendship and fame, the frustration of the lack of one, friendship, and the frustration of loving the other, fame or popularity. Let's begin this way. There are different kinds of loneliness. One might be called militant loneliness. No one has captured the heartbeat of militant loneliness better than Simon and Garfunkel did in their song, "I Am a Rock." Some of you are old enough to remember it. It went this way: "I have built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor. Hiding in my room, safe within my womb, I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." I think that's how it would be interpreted. You know, whether it lives in a cave on a mountain somewhere or locks it behind itself behind the protecting walls of work and hobbies and all of that, a militant kind of loneliness is a self-imposed exile. But militant loneliness is not the only kind of loneliness. There is also what might be called attitude loneliness. Attitude loneliness has a jingle as well. Its song runs this way: "Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll eat some worms and die." That's attitude lonely people, and they work very hard at their loneliness, don't they? They cultivated sticky, syrupy, sweet self-pity. This person delights in feeling alone, even when they're in a room full of people that they know. They spend whole nights in anguished pity parties. Everybody else has friends. They're all having fun. Here I am at home playing Scrabble against myself, and I'm losing, even though I'm cheating. Solomon looked around the world to discover what makes life vain and empty. One of the things that catches his eye is loneliness, or maybe to summarize better what Solomon says, we could make up a word and call it aloneness. Aloneness. A lack of companionship, a lack of friendship. And it's obvious, for example, in verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up the companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And this passage is about countering the frustration of aloneness, of which loneliness is really only one manifestation. Each verse in verses 7 through 12 contrasts the alone person with the one who has companions. In other words, as we step back and think about the bigger picture of Ecclesiastes for a moment, these verses are really an injection of wisdom about the benefits of relationships and friendships. And, you know, it shouldn't surprise us because Solomon is teaching us all about Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in Ecclesiastes and how to handle life, especially in that sin-cursed fallen world that was the result of Genesis 3. The love of God, the love of friends, especially godly Christian friends, is a gift that God has given believers to survive the rigorous passage of this world. And you might even cast your mind back to Genesis 2:18, where it talks about it's not good for the man to be, fill in the blank, alone, right? So it's no surprise that Solomon picks up this theme for us. Now, the importance of friendship may not seem too earth-shaking or too profound compared to some of the other lessons Solomon has and will teach us in Ecclesiastes, but I would suggest to you that this is a very important part of normal, basic, day-to-day life in the world that God has created and put us in. The simple truth is that God has built into the human race a need for companionship. It goes clear back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, these verses in Ecclesiastes 4 aren't about marriage specifically, but they do highlight the fact that God has created us to crave companionship. Married or single, we need that companionship. Now, it starts with our Lord Jesus Christ, the great friend of sinners. There is no friend like our Savior. But it also extends to human relationships. Wise living in this world requires companionship. Whether it is marriage or other relationships and other friendships, we are created by God to benefit from those kind of relationships. You might remember the words of the Apostle Paul. When he was at an all-time low in 2 Corinthians 7, he said this, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Paul was in serious distress. He was very worried about the Corinthian church and his relationship with them. And God gave grace to Paul by the coming of his ministry partner, Titus, at just the right time. Comfort, encourage, and uplift Paul. Divine comfort amidst the knocks and the bruises of life often is dispensed through Christ-loving friends, isn't it? Therefore, Solomon's point is a simple point in this text, but it is profound if you think about the realities of living on a daily basis, day by day, in this world. Life is safer and it's more blessed if you have some friends to share it with. Not as significant as justification by faith or the God-man theanthropic union in Christ, but I would suggest to you pretty important when it comes to practical living. After all, even God, in whose image we are made, values companionship. God has never, ever been lonely. Why? One, two, three. Count them. Three persons within the oneness of the Trinity, the tri-unity. If I can say it this way, in eternity past, for God, he was never lonely because there was always someone to talk to. Right? Which is a bit of an understatement about the Trinity, but you get the point. God has in himself the communion and fellowship in the Trinity, right? We have been created in his image. We value and benefit from that kind of companionship as well. Now, as we look at this text, we'll find that Solomon says that when you have a companion, life is safer and more enjoyable in work, in woe, in warmth, and in war. In work, in war, in woe, in warmth, and war. If we were outlining verses 7 through 12, then we'd say Solomon describes five situations because he comes at work from two different ways. So there are five situations in which not having a friend, not having a companion, in which aloneness will lead to a high level of frustration. And so let's work through them one at a time and see what Solomon says. Situation number one that aloneness can cause frustration is in work. Not having a companion will bring frustration to work. Verses 7 and 8. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too, this situation, he says, it's vanity and it's a grievous task. Now, let me point something out here. In Hebrew, verse 8 actually begins this way. It says this literally, "There was one, but not a second." So you might initially wonder, how did verses 7 and 8 connect with verses 9 and 10? But when you go back to the Hebrew, you see that the connection is obvious, right? There was one, but there was not a second. The New American Standard and some other versions have correctly interpreted that when they say that the one without a second was a man who had no sons, no brothers. There was no one he could share his wealth with. He had no heir. However, what you lose in that interpretive translation is the connection with the following verses. Verse 8 actually starts, "There was one without a second." Verse 9, "Two are better than one." So I think you can see it's about the same theme. So with that in our minds, then let's attack verses 7 and 8. In verse 8, Solomon introduces you to a guy who has no family companionship. His aloneness is in regard to family. He has no one with whom to share the money that he is so busy making in his business. He cannot pass his rewards on to his son, for he has no son. His gain won't even stay in his extended family when he dies, because he has no brothers to inherit from him. Yet, says Solomon, this man continues to labor furiously. He works night and day. The Hebrew says he continually puts his soul in a state of lacking good. He deprives himself of pleasure. He deprives himself of the normal, ordinary pleasures of life, pouring himself into work in some kind of relentless self-sacrifice. And so this guy works and he works and he works and he works, but he is never really satisfied with his gain. You say, well, why not? Now, Ecclesiastes 2 would answer, well, because he's not finding his satisfaction in the person of God. Which, of course, is a very right answer. That's chapter 2's answer. Here Solomon is dealing with a different issue. Here Solomon is dealing with the frustration that a lack of companions brings. Therefore, Solomon is pointing out here that this tireless worker is frustrated and unfulfilled because he has no one with whom to share the enjoyment of his wealth. There was a one man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end of all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. He never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" He works and works and works, and he gets ahead, and he makes a lot of money, but he never really gets to the point where he can enjoy it. There's just vanity. It's a grievous, wearisome task, says Solomon. Endless labor with no family or companions to share it with is indeed a frustrating situation. An evil task, literally, you could translate it. And this verse reminds me a little bit of Charles Dickens' famous short story, A Christmas Carol. The grumpy old Ebenezer Scrooge becomes everybody's favorite uncle once he comes out of his miserly shell and shares his hoarded wealth. But it's not the fact that he's sharing his money with people that really makes them happy to be around them. It's the joy of the change of attitudes that they see in him. Old Ebenezer becomes enjoyable not because he's dishing out the cash, but because he's just suddenly become a nice guy as he relates to the people around him. Well, this guy here in Ecclesiastes 4 desperately wants that kind of release, what Ebenezer Scrooge enjoyed. He wants to share God's bounty. He wants to give it to others. He wants to celebrate with others, but there's nobody there. Therefore, his endless labor and his self-sacrifice, they taste like dust and ashes in his mouth. Alone, with no seconds, He's haunted by a soul-wearying dissatisfaction. I remember when this lesson, that the sharing of good with companions kind of completes the enjoyment. I remember when I really understood this for the first time. I was camping in the Sierra Nevada mountains of California, alone, of course. It was before I was married, when I was in seminary. So I'd gone camping in this great camping trip in the mountains, and I was ready to spend the day on the trail hiking one morning, but it was absolutely pouring rain at the trailhead. So I'm sitting in the car watching the rain run down my windscreen, and after a while I said, phooey, forget it. I'm going to go slog away in the rain. I didn't come on holiday to sit in my car for the whole time. So I started to climb up the steep trail. It was raining, but it was okay. In fact, it was quite nice. After several hours of hiking, I passed into a high mountain valley that, when I looked on my map, was called Paradise Valley. And it was. It was a lovely place, even on that wet, gray morning. Stunningly beautiful. In fact, because of the altitude and the place of the rain that had fallen lower down, it had actually snowed up there, just a couple of centimeters. But just as I climbed past the huge roaring waterfall at the valley's outlet and into the valley itself, in just a matter of minutes, the clouds broke up, the sky turned from slate gray to a brilliant rain-washed blue. Suddenly, where there had been low clouds, rain, and snow, it was just gone. Literally in 2 minutes' time, everything gone, and just stunning blue sky. And the panorama that lay before me that morning was really, to be honest, it's the most striking thing I have ever seen. I visited a lot of beautiful places in God's creation, but nothing could ever compare to that hour in Paradise Valley. The river beside the path sparkled and splashed in its rocky bed as if it were the first river that God had ever made. The sun glistened on the snow as it clung to the reeds and the tall grass on the banks of the stream. Both sides of this narrow mountain valley, the cliffs were steep, were lined with rows of stately ponderosa pines that backed all the way up to the cliffs, and they were dusted with this beautiful snow. And down the rocky crags and cliffs that walled the valley cascaded these living streams of water as the snow started to melt in the brilliant sunshine. The air was so pure, it must have been straight from heaven itself. I don't know where else it could have gotten air like that. And as I walked, these huge drops of water and occasional cascades of snow would fall off the limbs of the pine trees. On the trail in front of me, bear tracks. Couldn't have been more than a few minutes old, right? I just walked along like a man in a dream that morning, surrounded by the music of falling water and the flashing brilliance of reflected sunlight. It was an hour never to be relived on this earth. I don't care where I go or what I do. There will never be beauty like that again on this earth. 30 million people live in the state of California, and I was the only one there to see it. It was incredible. But as I silently walked along through that unspeakable beauty, a thought kept tickling in the back of my mind. And it was this: I wish there was someone here to share this with. This is too incredible for just me. And this is like an existential higher experience. I don't know how to describe it. I've never seen anything like this in my life, and I would like to share this with someone else. So what I did is I went home and I pursued paradise of another kind. Her name was Ruthie, and we got married a year later. Why? Well, because work, whether it was hiking up the side of a mountain work or any other kind of work that you do, can't really be fully enjoyed when you're alone. There is something in us that cries out for companionship. I mean, is it more fun to watch the Springboks win a close match in the final seconds with 70,000 other people around you screaming hysterically, or alone in front of your television on the couch all by yourself in the dark? It's kind of fun to share the enjoyment with 69,999 other people, isn't it? That's the point. The one who tries to enjoy labor, never sharing it with others, will only find frustration in the end. Now, it's not that we must always be surrounding ourselves with crowds of people. I mean, different people are different. Some people are, you know, a little bit more loners, and some people want people around them all the time. Solomon's not trying to press you into becoming some kind of social butterfly, necessarily. I mean, any of you that know me, you know, by nature, I'm a little bit of a loner. My best sport was triathlons, which is a sport you do all alone, right, against the clock. My favorite hobby is reading, which is generally something you do alone. I never really understood people that need to be constantly surrounded by other people in order to be happy. That's not really my mentality. Nonetheless, Solomon is very much right here. True enjoyment, as God has designed it, takes companions. Too much aloneness is unskillful living, and eventually it leads to the same kind of dust and ashes dissatisfaction that this man was dealing with. And so that's the first situation in which not having a companion causes frustration. It's in enjoying the rewards of work and what you do. It's nice to have someone to share it with. Verse 9 outlines a second situation in which a lack of a companion will cause frustration. It's also work-related. Verse 9 says this, "Two are better than one." Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Our English equivalent to this proverb would probably be something like two heads are better than one, or you know, something like that. You know, whether the work takes brain or brawn, having a companion can often reduce the frustration. Anyone who is rehooking the tape measure the fourth time that it's come off the end of the board knows exactly what I'm talking about, right? The dishes go twice as fast when one washes and another dries. Shared labor brings productivity. A classic example of getting a better return by two people working together is drafting in the sport of cycling. I was talking with one of the guys about this earlier. You know, when two riders work together, it makes for a better time than when one's riding on his own. While one's in the front fighting the wind resistance, the other guy can tuck in behind a few centimeters off the first guy's back tire. By swapping positions at regular intervals, both of them have an opportunity to recover while being pulled along in the slipstream of the other. It's a pretty simple principle. It works for car racing, it works for bicycle racing, and Solomon says, you know, it just works in life generally. Two working together can more than double the output of one person working alone. Now, the third situation is found in verse 10. A third situation which being companionless brings frustration is woe. Verse 10, "For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." You see, when woe or disaster in whatever form that it is strikes, it is good to have a companion, isn't it? Someone to lean on. Once I was swimming in a lake with my older brother, and about 100 meters from shore, he suddenly, unaccountably, just got tired and began to sink. He didn't have a lot of fat on him, so he just tended to go straight to the bottom. And so he started to sink, and so calming his momentary panic, and then by working together and by kind of dragging him, half carrying him back, we were able to get to dry land. You know, if he had been alone when that had happened, he would have been fish food, right? Whether the falling is physical, whether the falling is emotional, whether it's spiritual, it is unquestionably of benefit to have friends who love Christ to help you out. Again, what were Paul's words? "God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus." Right? Even the Apostle Paul benefited from the spiritual fellowship, friends who love Christ. And that's what the body of Christ is all about, isn't it? Now, moving on from the situation of woe, in verse 11, Solomon points out a fourth situation in which it is helpful to have a companion. Warmth, or perhaps we should say instead cold, but cold doesn't start with a W, so we'll say warmth. Verse 11, "Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone?" Okay, single people. I'm not going to torment you with this, but even my dogs know this principle, right? So, some of you young men out there just need to get it in gear, right? You know, even my dogs understand that this works on those cold winter nights. They curl up inside their little doghouse, basically lying on top of each other, and have a mound of dogs on top of each other, making full use of each other's body heat. It's one of the first principles of survival when you're camping and you get caught in a snowstorm or something like that. You know, two people huddling together in a sleeping bag can stay warm where one person would freeze to death. So, two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? Verse 12 gives us another situation. So we've looked at work, woe, and warmth, work twice. Woe and work, warmth, and then the fifth situation in which a person alone will be frustrated is war. War, verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And then kind of a summary illustration, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It helps to have somebody alongside when you're at war, because the one who is companionless is in greater danger. Someone told me once he was held up in a parking lot. He was getting into his car, and he felt a knife point in his ribs just as he turned the keys in his car. Somebody stuck a knife in his ribs, and he realized he was going to be transferring ownership of his vehicle rather unexpectedly. However, he also knew that his buddy, his friend who was with him, was an expert in hand-to-hand combat, and he had just gone to pay the parking attendant for the parking slip and then would be back any seconds. And so the first guy stalled his assailant, kept him distracted long enough for his friend to sneak up behind and karate chop the would-be thief into unconsciousness. Yeah, the simple fact is two can resist an attacker where one would be overpowered. One of the first things they teach you in fighter school when you're a fighter pilot is never abandon your wingman. Why is that? No one can fight forward and backward at the same time. You might have eyes, and the mothers have eyes in the back of their heads, but fighter pilots don't, right? No one can fight looking forward and backward at the same time, so never abandon your wingman. Basic principle of survival. Two can survive where one would be quickly destroyed. That's what verse 12 says. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. Cord of three strands, not quickly torn apart. Cord of three strands is not just three times stronger than one, it is exponentially stronger. And so the pride, the self-reliance, and fear, whatever it is, might tempt you to take the I am a rock, I am an island approach to life. It might keep you from developing relationships in the church in the way that you would need to. Solomon warns against that, and he says, guys, let me just tell you that that's going to raise your frustration level. In a world where the sin and the curse has already made it vanity of vanities, you're going to be raising your frustration level with the unskillful living of not having companions. Being without friendship, Christ's loving friendship, of course, is what we'd be focusing on here, contributes to dissatisfaction, decreased productivity, susceptibility to disaster, cold nights, and physical vulnerability. Now, the application of what Solomon's saying here is so basic, so simple, so direct to daily life. I don't think I need to beat it to death. There's no way I could cover all of the applications that we could come up with here. I think you can take Solomon's wisdom and run with it. You add frustration to life when you walk in a prideful self-sufficiency of militant loneliness. And you add frustration to life when you languish under that attitude of poor me loneliness. Pursue and value godly family relationships and godly friendships. They are one of God's primary helps for dealing with the frustration of this Genesis 3 sin-cursed world. Now, of course, friendship without Christ would be as empty and vain as everything else that Solomon has talked about, wouldn't it? You can pursue all kinds of stuff, including having a million friends. You might hold the world record for the number of Facebook people, right? But you know what? Without Christ, doesn't mean anything, does it? Friendship without Christ is as empty as everything else. Friendship with Christ and with people that love Christ is a soul-nourishing gift from the hand of God. So, that addresses the subject of friendship in verses 7 through 12. The second half of our text tonight addresses something else that can bring frustration to life. And that is not friendship, but fame. Relationships are a good thing, but they can also create frustration at times if you over-pursue them, if you idolize them, if you put your hope in popularity or fame, as we might call it. And so that's what verses 13 through 16 develop. To be popular means to be liked, to be well spoken of, to be esteemed, and most everyone loves to be popular. Who wouldn't want to have everyone in a room turn and greet you when you enter the room? Being the center of attention seems like such a rewarding and exciting thing, but popularity can easily become an idol of the heart. If you make it your goal, it will always disappoint you, because popularity, fame, is by nature fleeting and temporary. If you doubt that, just remember that in the course of a single week, the ears of our Lord Jesus Christ heard both, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and "Crucify him." Therefore, Solomon's goal in verses 13 through 16 is to warn you about the fleeting and therefore frustrating nature of popularity if you put all your hope and trust there. These verses really tell a story. There are three players in this short drama. It could be four, depending on how you interpret the verse. Three seems best. There's a young lad, there's an old king, and there are the fickle masses, the people. Let's see it as I read. Verse 13. "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king, who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to be king." That seems to refer to the poor lad. So he rockets from prison up to being king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. "And I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him." That could either refer to a second young guy replacing the first young guy, or seems maybe more likely that it's the same poor guy and he's replacing the king. So the young lad, the first young lad, he replaces the king. "The whole world," says Solomon, "all the people, all the living under the sun throng to the side of that young guy. There is no end to all the people, to all who are before them. Even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and shepherding the winds." So the story unfolds very quickly. There is this old but foolish king who rules a kingdom. In spite of his position and responsibility, he is the worst of fools. For all of his gray hair and high titles, he's never learned to receive instruction, counsel, or advice. In that same kingdom, there is a young man, though he's been born in squalor and poverty and has done prison time for some real or imagined offense, somehow in this inconceivable turn of events, the powerful old king is deposed, and the young guy, the street urchin, comes out of prison and he's elevated to the kingship. Now, that seems unlikely to you. You can just recall the account of Joseph, who went through a similar prison-to-palace kind of rocket-light rise to fame. Now, naturally, the people love the lad of humble origins, right? They love this young guy. They think it's great. He stole their hearts, and they rally under his banner, according to verse 15. "I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad." But you know what? The masses are fickle, and their loyalties change as surely as summer turns into winter. Because verse 16 says, you know, there's no end to all the people. To all who were before, even the ones who come later, you know what? They will not be happy with him. He's popular now, but you know what? Eventually they're not going to be happy with him. This too, putting your hope in fame and popularity, this too is vanity and shepherding the wind. People come and people go in an endless stream, says Solomon. But the one thing you can be sure of is that their favorites will constantly change. Popularity is like the tide, isn't it? It comes in and it goes out. And those who lust for popularity will find themselves high and dry when the tide goes out. You can see this is really the flip side of what he's been dealing with in the other verses. It is great to have companions. That aloneness, it can lead to great frustration. We need those companions. God has created us to value and benefit from them. But you know what? If you idolize those companions and their esteem of you and the fame and the popularity, eventually you're going to be disappointed by that false god. As a public figure, Solomon is all too aware of the foolishness of worshiping popularity. As a preacher, I sometimes need to remind myself that even the great men of church history were often courted and then condemned by the people they shepherded. John Calvin was thrown out of Geneva when he first attempted reform there, although he immediately became an important figure in the city when he arrived in Geneva in 1536. Less than 2 years later, Calvin was deposed from his ministry position and ordered to leave the city within 3 days. Then, 3 years later, the very same city leaders who had exiled him begged him unanimously to come back. Don't put your hope in the fickleness of fame, even if your name is John Calvin. Jonathan Edwards, the brilliant American preacher and theologian, was expelled from his church after more than 20 years of faithful service in the pulpit. Charles Spurgeon was voted out of the Baptist Union in England for his stand for truth. Many of the hands that were raised against him in that vote belonged to men who had been converted under Spurgeon ministry and who had been trained at Spurgeon's college. The Apostle Paul spent several years of his life planting churches in and around the city of Ephesus, the Roman province of Asia. At the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy and said, "You're aware of the fact, Timothy, that all who are in Asia have turned against me." See, anyone who idolizes popularity will in the end be heaping up frustration and vanity on themselves. Because if you're going to chase that God, it's a God who will disappoint. One man has written this kind of amusing warning to leaders. He said, "Often the crowd does not recognize a leader until he is gone. And then they build a monument to him with the stones that they threw at him during his life." Whether you're a leader or not, popularity chasing always ends in frustration. But you can ask yourself, how much of what you do is nothing less than an effort to be popular? Or maybe I can say it this way, how much of what you do is because of men-pleasing? A desire to appeal to and impress those around you. That is worshiping a false god that will always cause you to fall into a pit. Solomon warns against the futility, emptiness, frustration, and vanity of men-pleasing by means of this little story here. The young lad's popularity with the crowd waned just as fast as it had waxed. If you labor for the approval of men, you'll eventually be let down, and the thunk when you hit the ground will be heard for kilometers, won't it? On the other hand, if you're laboring for the approval of God, you will never be disappointed. See, Proverbs says this about men. It says, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a trustworthy man who can find?" It's not easy. But you know what? In God, you always find one of perfect loyalty and trustworthiness. And God's loyalty, of course, is best expressed in Jesus Christ. When by God's grace you repent and you believe in Christ, believe in him for the forgiveness of sins based on what he has done for you on the cross, God draws you into his family, God won't thrust you out. When he redeems, he won't forsake. Those he sets free, he will not imprison again. When he loves, he won't abandon. You know the verses at the end of Romans 8. "For I am convinced, whatever human fickleness and relationships and betrayals and the esteem of the crowd that comes and goes, whatever happens there," Paul says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And so don't live for men's fleeting approval, for the fickleness of fame or popularity. Live for God's unbreakable love in Christ. So, is this part of Ecclesiastes 4 an earth-shaking theological text? Maybe not. But you know, it is one more important thread in the tapestry that Solomon is weaving here as he presents wisdom to us in Ecclesiastes, wisdom for reducing the frustration of life. And two more threads in that tapestry are: embrace the gift of godly friendships, don't worship fame, don't be a men-pleaser, and in the end, above all, remember and love your Creator in the days when you are young, because that is true wisdom, isn't it? Lord, we thank you for the gift of friendship and companionship that you have given to us. Whether it is in marriage or other friends and companions that we have in the body of Christ, Lord, we count them valuable. We see their value. And because of our sin, sometimes there's frustration in them. But you know what? We need those friendships. And so we thank you for them. And we thank you that we can be encouraged and strengthened here in the body of Christ. And so I pray that we would go out with that attitude tonight and this week, that we would go out with the attitude of encouraging one another, of reaching out in these godly relationships in the church. And you know, some people like to be around people more than others. That's fine. People are different. But Lord's relationships in the church, they're important. They're important to strengthen us and to encourage us. And so I pray that we would live wisely, that we would not be men pleasers, and that we would lean on one another in a right and godly way as we struggle through this sin-cursed world. And in the end, we lean on you because you are the greatest friend, the greatest lover of sinners. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.